Let us pray this morning. Our Father, as we consider the mercies which you have shown us, the grace which you have freely bestowed upon us, we are humbled and we are thankful for your grace. We pray that you would bless us as we come before you, even now, as we learn from your word, that we would treasure it, that we would look to Christ, that we would be filled with your Spirit, and in so doing that we would obey you and follow you, trust you and love you. And we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thus far in our study of how should we approach the Word of God, we have seen two things, and both of these things we witnessed in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, following the resurrection of our Lord when he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then later to the rest of the disciples. The first thing that we observed is that our heart attitude to the Word of God should be one of passion, treasuring the Word of God and longing to understand it in greater detail and live it out in greater faithfulness. We saw this manifest in the lives of the Emmaus Road disciples as they described their own response to Jesus' teaching. Did not our hearts burn within us as he explained the scriptures to us? This is what our hearts should be doing as we hear and meditate upon the Word of God, burning within us. This is life itself. The second thing that we observed last week is that which we are to value and treasure, that toward which our hearts are to burn, which we are to respond to with joy and delight, is the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments alike. As we looked at Jesus' words to the Emmaus Road disciples and then later to the disciples as a whole, we saw that both times Jesus was explaining to them from the Old Testament the things that he had spoken while he was with them. In other words, Jesus expected his disciples to rely upon the Old Testament and upon the words which he had given during the course of his earthly ministry. Both Old and New Testaments are the very Word of God. It's toward the entire Bible that our hearts are to burn. Today, I want to point out one more feature of Jesus' words to the disciples that will help direct us as we approach the Old Testament and as we approach the book of Nehemiah ultimately. Too often in Christian circles, there's a tendency to approach the Old Testament as though Christ had not come and given us the definitive interpretation of its meaning and significance in himself and in his kingdom. Nowhere is this more evident than in the theological system known as dispensationalism. According to dispensationalism, the Church of Christ, which was born on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, is definitely not a part of God's covenants with Abraham and David. The Christian church, with its gospel of grace, is only an, quote, interruption of God's original plan with Israel, or a parenthesis, as Henry Ironside, I think that was his first name anyway, as Ironside said, or as Schaeffer said, an intercalation. Unforeseen by the Old Testament prophets and having no connection with God's promises of an earthly kingdom to Abraham, Moses, and David. The New Testament, the foundation of the church, the ministry of Christ, is not that which the prophets anticipated. But as we will see in the course of this morning, such a notion is entirely foreign to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. They were convinced that what the prophets had anticipated, what all Israel had awaited, was precisely what Jesus had done while on earth and what he was continuing to do as he reigned at the right hand of the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at two sections of Jesus' instruction here in Luke 24. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and then verses 44 through 49. Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he says to them in verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then down in verse 44 says, "Then Jesus said to them," he's now speaking to all the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider Jesus' words on this occasion, I want you to note well that Jesus rebukes the disciples for failing to understand the Old Testament, for failing to grasp its central message. And what was its central message? Christ himself was its central message. O foolish ones, notice he says in verse 25, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? In other words, Jesus says, you should have known better. From reading the Old Testament, you should have known better. You should have understood who I was and what I was doing. But because you misunderstood the Old Testament that was speaking about me, therefore you missed the significance of what I was doing. But don't miss it now, saying. Okay, after the resurrection, the Spirit is pouring out. Jesus is equipping the disciples to remember everything he had been teaching them about the Old Testament in the course of his ministry. Ought not, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Enter into, in other words, his kingdom. The very thing the prophets had spoken of. That the way the Christ would enter into his kingdom would be established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords was through suffering and through God's vindication. This is what the Old Testament told you. Don't you know? Don't you get it? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, verse 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he wasn't just going through little proof texts here and there. He was showing how the whole story of the Old Testament reached its culmination in him and in his ministry. This is the very thing that all of God's people throughout the Old Testament from the beginning of creation have been awaiting. Don't you see? Notice that he says the same thing down below in verses 44 and following. He makes it even more clear. He says, look, verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. When we were walking around and I told you that the Christ was going up to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and he was going to die, he was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, and then on the third day he would rise again. This is what I was telling you all along. This is the message of the Old Testament. This is what the Word of God proclaimed. Notice he goes on there. He says that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Remember that the law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms is the Jewish way of ordering the Old Testament canon. Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament points to me. I'm the center of everything that's revealed there. Now, notice then throughout this text, okay, as you look at up through verse 45, Jesus is insisting that the Old Testament finds its center in him, finds its fulfillment in him and in his ministry. And he goes on and he makes this more explicit in verses 46 and following, where he says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and therefore it was necessary." Okay, you see, it was written back there, and so it had to happen for the Christ to suffer and to rise again on the third day. And it's also necessary, this is going back up above, right, where he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, to enter into his kingdom?" Notice the way that he explains his kingdom then in verse 47. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is what it means for the Christ to enter into his glory, to enter into his station. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. And there he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, preaching repentance to all the nations of the earth. He's now in his glory, ruling over his kingdom and calling all the nations of the earth to submit to him and acknowledge his rightful lordship. And he goes on in verse 48, "And you are witnesses of these things. You are my instruments." And he's saying the same thing to you, right? "You are my instruments to proclaim the reign of Christ throughout the earth. This is your calling. This is why I've appointed you. This is why you're seeing me," he's saying directly to the disciples. "This is why you're my witnesses. Behold," in verse 49, "I send the promise of my Father." The promise, where's that come from? Well, from Jesus' words, right? In the Gospel of John particularly, they're recorded. But throughout the Old Testament, the anticipation that I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see dreams. The wonderful announcement that the kingdom of the Messiah was going to come and that God was going to extend his rule throughout the earth. Jesus is saying, wait here in Jerusalem for a little while, until you receive the Spirit and you'll be endued with power from on high, so that you'll be able to do what I'm commissioning you to do, so that the kingdom will be able to spread throughout the earth. What Jesus says here, in other words, is that everything he's doing and commissioning the disciples to do and commissioning us to do throughout the ages is exactly what the Old Testament anticipated. And what Jesus says here is not unusual in the New Testament. It's repeated throughout the speeches in Acts and the writings of the apostles. This week, the children and I, my family and I, were reading the book of Acts. So turn with me to Acts chapter 3, where we were reading, and you'll see Peter proclaiming this after healing the lame man in the temple. I want you to notice the tenor of Peter's speech. You could also go back to Acts 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, but we have frequently resorted to that particular sermon. So look at Acts 3 instead. The lame man has just been healed. People are wondering, what's going on? Peter and John must be remarkable individuals. And Peter and John respond, if you look at Acts chapter 3, verse 11, says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed." So here they are in the temple precincts. This man has just been healed. This lame man who's been begging there for many years has just been healed. And so there's, whoa, what's going on? They're greatly amazed. So verse 12, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" It doesn't have anything to do with us. Okay. He's saying, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant, His Messiah, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did what you did in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. Heaven must receive Him until the consummation of the ages. For truly Moses said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." Not the future millennial kingdom. These days. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Notice then that the message of Peter is that the power that has come upon them, that is enabling them to preach with boldness and to speak of what God has done through His Christ, is the very thing that all the prophets were anticipating. It's the very thing that from Abraham's time onward, God's people were longing for. These days, the messianic age introduced by the exaltation of Messiah to the right hand of God and the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, these days are the very days anticipated by Samuel and all the prophets. This is no parenthesis. These were the things they anticipated. All right. Remember what we just read in Luke, right? Where Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This same message of Jesus in Luke, of Peter here in Acts chapter 3, is repeated throughout the book of Acts, for example. Paul in Acts chapter 13, just to read to you, you can turn there if you want, but in Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, Paul says this, he says, "And we declare to you glad tidings. We declare to you the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he's raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" Notice all the places we've had quoted so far. Peter in Acts chapter 3 quoted Deuteronomy, and then he quoted Genesis and Abraham, the promise to Abraham, "In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now Paul is quoting the second psalm. In Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, listen to what Paul again says. He says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." The very thing that all Israel's been awaiting. This is what I'm preaching. This is what we're announcing. The very thing they wanted and longed for. This is what I'm preaching to you. So here's what all of this means. Okay, here's what all of this means. Christ is the key who unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament, who ties all the disparate themes of the Old Testament into one whole and fulfills them in himself. There is no secret Bible code, no magical number theory. No one little verse that helps you unlock every secret in the Bible. There is no secret code. Instead, there is Christ. He is the center of the Old Testament. He's the center of what God was doing, God was proclaiming, God was anticipating throughout the prophets. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice the imagery that Paul uses to describe this. He's talking about the inability of his countrymen to understand the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's been explaining his ministry. But notice what he says in verse 14. We're going to jump right into the middle of this discussion. He's talking about many of the fathers who didn't understand the significance of what Moses was doing in his day. And so Paul says in verse 14, he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." In other words, Paul is saying that Christ is the key who helps bring all of the Old Testament together. He helps you understand how all of these themes tie together. That in Christ, the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. In Christ, all the nations of the earth are blessed through Abraham. In Christ, all sin is cleansed by the once-for-all sacrifice of his blood. Everything that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament anticipated is culminated in Christ. In Christ, humanity is rescued from exile and restored to fellowship with God and the land. The very thing that all of the restorations from exile in the Old Testament anticipated. In Christ, the law of God becomes a light for the world. In Christ, the earth will be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In Christ, David reigns forever. In Christ, the suffering servant is punished for his people. In Christ, Egypt, Tyre, and Assyria share in the blessings of Israel. In Christ, all the idols of the nations shall be crushed. He brings it all together. So that suddenly, when you read the Old Testament, after seeing Jesus, you say, oh, that's what it meant. That's what was going on. That's what he was anticipating. Now it makes sense. Jesus ties all the threads together. Because Christ is the one who does this, right? Because he's the one who brings all these things together. Because only in him is the veil that lies over the Old Testament taken away. When we study the Old Testament, we cannot study only its grammar and historical setting. We must also consider the way in which it points us toward Christ, anticipating him while not fully knowing him. This is precisely, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is precisely what Peter tells us. We are in a much better place to understand the Old Testament than any of our fathers were. We are in much better place to understand the Old Testament than any of our fathers were. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, of this salvation, of all that Christ has accomplished, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, saying that the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was motivating them to anticipate his time. They diligently searched, they inquired, they tried to figure out, what's God going to do? How is he going to fulfill all of this? How is he going to bring all of these things together? They didn't know. They didn't know. They got tastes of it, but they didn't know. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets anticipated what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Messianic age. The same thing that Jesus just said in Luke 24. Did not the Christ have to suffer and to rise again on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all the nations? Did he not have to enter into his glory, to enter into his kingdom? So Peter's saying, look, the prophets, that they were trying to figure out what God was going to do. As they anticipated the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow, to them it was revealed, look at verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering. The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. To them it was revealed. They weren't serving themselves. They knew there was a piece missing. A big piece. The culminating piece. What's going to happen? Somebody's going to figure this out one day. Someday God's people will know. We don't quite get it yet. But someday God's people will know. And when they come back and they read what we've written, they'll really understand it. They'll really get it. This is what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. Christ is the center. Ludwig Wittgenstein, N.T. Wright had a quote from him in our book, Surprised by Hope, in his footnotes. He was a Jewish convert. And he said this, he said, the Old Testament should be seen as the body without its head. The New Testament, the head. The epistles of the apostles, the crown on the head. If I think of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament on its own, I should like to say the head is still missing from this body. The solution to these problems is missing. The fulfillment of these hopes is missing. But in Christ, right, the solution is revealed. The fulfillment appears. We cannot read the Old Testament, therefore, as though Christ has not come. He has come, and He's the center of all of these stories. And so as we read them, Christ is there. Now, thirdly, in your outline, I think, okay? Because Christ is at the center of the Old Testament, because His reign at the right hand of God is the very thing that God's people were awaiting, that the prophets were anticipating, as we study the Old Testament, we have to realize that its intent is not to convey simple moral tales, but to teach us about Christ. The Old Testament is not something akin to an ancient book of virtues. That's not its function. It does not exist to teach mere moralism, to teach us how to be good little boys and girls. That's not its function. Yes, we do learn what it means to be a holy and righteous people. We learn what it means to reflect the character of God. We learn morality. But merely learning a list of rules will do us no good in and of itself. If regulations were all that we needed, then Jesus need not have come. Moses would have been sufficient. The purpose of the Old Testament, therefore, is not to teach us mere moral lessons, but to lead us to Christ. He is there. He is the Savior. He's the center of every story and the solution to every dilemma. And this means that Jesus is at the center of Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah teaches us about Christ. Paul writes to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which we've looked at before. But he writes to Timothy that the scriptures of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures of the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation. They aren't there to teach you how to be good, but to teach you to trust Jesus. That's the thrust of the Old Testament. It makes you wise unto salvation. The thing the prophets anticipated was the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The Old Testament does not convey moral do-gooderism, but Christ. It was a tutor, as Paul says in Galatians 3, to lead us to Christ, to point to Him. So thus far, we've learned three things. First, we've learned that Christ's ministry was the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. The kingdom which He established was not something other than the prophets anticipated, but the very thing they anticipated. Second, we've learned that in Christ, the veil that lies over the Old Testament is taken away. He ties together in His person all the varied themes and events that happen in the Old Testament. Thirdly, we've learned that the Old Testament is not primarily a manual containing a list of do's and don'ts, but a signpost directing us to Christ. The Old Testament, read rightly, leads us to salvation in Jesus, not to moralism. Certainly not to the legalism of the Pharisees. The last thing that I would like us to see, which we'll explore from a slightly different angle next week, is that because Christ is at the center of the Old Testament, His church is at the center of the Old Testament as well. After all, what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. So when the Scriptures speak of Christ, when they point us to Christ, they not only teach us about Christ, but about His body, about the church, namely about us. Paul makes this quite explicit in his exhortation to the Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, you'll notice Paul making this type of application in writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a passage that we've looked at a number of different times, but many of the Corinthians imagined that their participation in the sacraments and that their acquaintance with Christ freed them from the necessity of personal holiness. So look at 1 Corinthians 10 and notice what Paul does and how he corrects this problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Here's what I want you to notice, and we're going to read a little bit more here in just a moment. But notice a few things at this point. First, to whom is Paul writing? Well, he's writing to Corinth. And where is Corinth? Corinth is in Greece. And the majority of the folks in the Corinthian church were Jews or Gentiles. They were Gentiles. Okay? They were Gentiles. They weren't part of God's historic people. But in verse 1, how does Paul identify the folks in the Old Testament? "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers." He says to the Corinthians, these Gentiles who were strangers to the covenants of Israel, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, he says to them, all those guys back in the Old Testament, guess what? You've been adopted. You've got a new family. That's your family. Those are your fathers. All our fathers. Not just us Jews, but you Gentiles too. Those are our fathers. This is our book as the people of God. Okay? Secondly, notice the second thing he says. Notice what he says about our fathers. What did our fathers have back there? Well, our fathers were under the cloud. They participated in God's providential leading and direction. The same thing that the Corinthians were boasting about that they had by the power of the Spirit. What else did our fathers have? Our fathers all passed through the sea. They were all saved. They were all delivered. Just like you Corinthians. And our fathers, what else? They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They had, Paul says, baptism. Just like you. Just like the thing you're thinking so much of and that you're putting all your assurance in. He's saying they had it too. And guess what else? They not only are our fathers, they not only had God's providential direction, they not only had baptism, they had the Lord's Supper too. Look, they had manna from heaven. They had the water springing from the rock. They had everything you've got. They're our fathers. They had everything you've got. They had, in fact, you know what Paul says?
they even had Christ. Because the rock that followed them, on which the angel of God stood, and then Moses struck the rock and water came out of it, Paul says, what's that but Christ? When you strike God and He provides for you, that's Christ. They had it all. They had all this stuff. And guess what? With most of them, God was not well pleased. So don't imagine, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, right? Don't imagine that simply having these things is going to preserve you. Personal holiness, loving God, trusting Him, believing His promises is absolutely essential. But here's the thing. Hebrews portrays a very similar picture. Listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to our fathers in the wilderness. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He's saying, we need to be men and women of faith. Because not only does the Old Testament teach us of Christ, it also teaches us about ourselves. It also teaches us about the church, about what it means to be God's covenant people. So the Old Testament isn't just something to be thrown off like Marcion did. Oh, this is useless. No. Christ is there. And guess what else? You're there. This is teaching you about you. It's teaching us about us, about who we are, the types of temptations that we'll face, the types of follies that we will commit. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. Notice Paul makes this explicit in verse 6. He says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And he goes on, and notice what he says finally in verse 11. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Notice the very similar language in verse 6 and verse 11. These things became our examples. The word example in the Greek is the word typos, type. These things were types, pictures, as it were, that prefigured some truth about Christianity, that pointed forward to Christ and pointed forward to those who are in Christ. As Paul reads the Old Testament, in other words, he sees Christ and His church prefigured, anticipated, and described. So when we go to the Old Testament, when we study the book of Nehemiah, we're looking for what theologians have sometimes called the totus Christus, the whole Christ, namely Christ Himself and His covenant people, the church. This is what we're doing when we read the Old Testament. As Paul insists, all these things, in verse 11, notice what he says, all these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The fulfillment of what God promised has come. The ends of the ages have come. And so all these things back here in the Old Testament, all this anticipation was written for you so you can understand who you are and what your place is. Because the Messianic age is the very thing that the prophets were anticipating, we can read these things and be instructed, be edified, and inspired. Paul declares in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These folks in the Old Testament are our fathers. This is our book. These are our lessons to learn. The days of preparation are over. The days of the fulfillment of the Messianic age have come. Consequently, what our fathers wrote, what they anticipated, are the very things that we're experiencing. Jesus reigns. All the nations of the earth shall abandon their idols and bow the knee before the living and true God. And as this happens, there are lessons we must learn about how God acts in history. Lessons that we can only learn from the sacred scriptures. All right, so what should be our response to all of this? Three brief points. First, we must treasure the Old Testament. As we have seen the last few weeks, this is our book, given to us by God Himself. Our attitude toward it should be the same as the attitude of the psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Give me your law, Lord. Do not hide yourself from me. Help me to understand it, to believe it, to obey it, and so to be more like Christ. Second, as we read and treasure the Old Testament, knowing that our fathers were yearning and longing for this time, the time of the Messianic age, the time when God would reign on earth through the Son of David, we must learn from the types and shadows that God has placed throughout the Old Testament. Listen to Hebrews at the conclusion of the Great Hall of Faith, where the author describes the great faith of our fathers and mothers throughout the Old Testament. He says in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, he says, "And all these great men and women who trusted God and who believed Him, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they pleased God by faith. All these did not receive the promise. None of them had it. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." God has revealed Himself in Christ. He has exalted His Messiah. He's fulfilled everything that He said He was going to do. And so, God provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Thirdly, precisely because they were not made perfect apart from us, we must look for Christ in the Old Testament. And this is precisely what Hebrews goes on to say. "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign ruler of all. So let us trust Him. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him. And as we read the Old Testament, let us make sure that we're not degenerating into mere moral lessons, but are instead seeing the great unfolding of God's plan of redemption. His intention to rescue all the nations of the earth from sin and death, and to bring them into the age of the resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we come to the supper, the same reality is placed before us. Who is Jesus? He's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who fulfills every sacrifice that was performed in the Old Testament. He is the one who truly delivers us from all those things which the law only pictured, but which it could never by itself accomplish. So let us give thanks for this one. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is preached in the Old Testament. We thank you that he is preached in the New Testament. We thank you that he is preached in baptism. And we thank you that he is preached in the supper. You have been good and you have been kind to us in fulfilling your promises to our fathers, in raising up Jesus from the dead and establishing him in his kingdom and in his glory. Father, may we be faithful witnesses to Christ and to the glory of our Messiah. Amen.